Please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Hebrews 10. The book of Hebrews is all about the sufficiency and superiority of Christ over everything else. Christ is better, right? And He's the only way to be forgiven of all your sin and go to heaven instead of hell. See, in Christ alone, God the Son, we receive a complete, final, and once-for-all pardon for all our sins, past, present, and future. And we say, what's the catch? There is no catch. Forgiveness is totally free to everyone who believes by grace through faith in Christ alone, because Christ bore the awful penalty that we deserve to pay. He alone could do this, and so He did it. And boy, was it costly, but He did it to save us from sin and to save us from eternal wrath. He loves us that much. The writer of Hebrews wants to make this clear to his recipients, because some of them weren't even saved, and then some others of them were wavering, and he's showing us how foolish it is to waver. Some at the time elevated and even worshipped angels. But Jesus is far superior to angels. Stop worshiping angels and worship Jesus. Some at the time elevated Moses, but Moses was just a man. But Jesus is God the Son, and He's the only way to be saved. Stop it with Moses. Worship Jesus. Some at the time elevated the tabernacle, the temple, their Judaism, the Levitical priesthood, their rituals, their rites, their ceremonies, all those things connected with the old covenant. But they need to let go of all those old things and put their trust in Christ, the one to whom all those old things pointed to. Christ fulfills all of it. Those old things were the shadows, right? But Jesus is the reality. So worship Jesus. See, everything in the old was leading up to Christ. And now that Christ has come, our focus must be on Him, our hope, our Redeemer, our all in all. Everything else is rubbish, see. All that other stuff that the people of this world cling to and worship and exalt, and other people, self, other religions, other philosophies, and so on. Those things are meaningless. Those things are empty. But Jesus is superior, and Jesus Christ alone saves. So, worship Jesus with passion, because nothing else really matters. So the writer dove into the old covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the testimony, the tabernacle, all that stuff in the Old Testament to show us how all those things are completed and all those things are perfected in Jesus Christ. He continues with that thought today. Let's look, verse 1. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. We're going to stop here for now. And here we learn two facts about the law. But first, what is the law? We've looked at this already, but just by way of reminder, what's the law? Well, God began His introduction with the law, with the Ten Commandments, but the entire law encompasses 613 commandments, as detailed in the rest of the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. For hundreds of years, the Israelites live under the Levitical law, sometimes obeying it, but more often than not failing to follow God's commandments. Why was the law given? In Galatians 3:19, Paul asked, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. What does that mean? Verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law pointed out our sinfulness. It proved our inability to keep the entire law, our end of the covenant. It made us prisoners in our guilt, and it showed us our need for a Savior. In other words, it all pointed us to Christ, who would fulfill it and who would complete it. In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. Here Jesus is saying that He's a fulfillment of the law of God, and also of the tabernacle, and also of the priesthood, and also of the entire Old Testament. He's a fulfillment of all of it. The word fulfilled means to make full or to complete, to finish something that has already begun. And that's what Jesus does with the law of God. So how exactly did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, the law that's found in the Old Testament was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. It's broken up into three parts. The first is the moral law, which is God's foundational code. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Jesus perfectly upheld and kept the moral law of God. Every commandment Jesus obeyed, every moral requirement he met, every standard he lived up to perfectly. Jesus never failed, right? He never sinned. He never broke not one of God's standards of holiness, not one. These moral laws are summed up in two main commandments, which are first, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus did that perfectly. And now as Christians, we meet all those moral requirements of God's law because we are now in Christ. The moral law is no longer binding on us today because Jesus fulfilled it, even though that moral law has direct and great application for us. The second part of the law is a judicial law. God's judicial law was given to Israel to identify them as God's chosen people. These laws are the ones that seem to bog us down when we're reading them. The laws that relate to agriculture, the settlement of disputes, the diet for the people of Israel, cleanliness, dress, and other high standards that God had given to Israel as his people who were called to be separate from the world. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled not only the moral law, but also the judicial law. And the judicial law is no longer binding on people today. So praise the Lord, we can eat ham, amen, and not go against the command of God. That was a restriction in the Old Testament for the Jewish people so they could be separate from the world. But it's not a restriction anymore for us in Christ. So with the cross, the judicial law was fulfilled. And while I believe there's great application for us even today that's found in the judicial law, or the civil law, it's indeed fulfilled in Christ. And now we're called to be all about Christ. See, it's all about Him now. The third part of the law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law governed the form of Israel's worship. Look, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law as well as the judicial law as well as the moral law. You probably know that sacrificing animals was the heart of all Old Testament worship. But as a perfect sacrifice, Jesus brought an end to all other sacrifices. Remember in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to slaughter an innocent, spotless animal as a substitute for the sinner. See, you'd sin and then you'd have to bring an animal to be killed in your place because of that sin. You would place your hands on the animal's head, which symbolically pictured the transfer of your sin to that animal. The animal would then be killed so that you wouldn't have to be killed. See, sin is serious. The wages of sin, the price for sin is death. And God provided that an animal could die for you in your place so that you could then live instead. Now, please remember that an animal being killed could never pay the true price of your sin. But what that killing of that animal did, if it was sacrificed in heartfelt, repentant faith in the God of amazing grace, is that it would roll your sins forward until that sin could be paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, sacrificing animals in the Old Testament didn't cleanse people from their sin. But they were pictures of what Christ would do for them years down the road on the cross. And if you sacrifice that animal with a repentant heart in full belief that God would and could save you from your sin that condemns you, then your sin would be temporarily covered through that animal sacrifice until Jesus would pay for it on the cross once and for all. Again, it all pointed to Christ. That's the point. It's all about Christ. The reality had come in Christ, and when Christ came, the pictures and symbols of the Old Testament no longer have a place or a purpose. The law, the priests, the whole Levitical system fulfilled in Christ. And now it's all about Christ. And people have come up to me and said, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Your Bible says that if someone curses their parents, then you need to stone them. But you guys don't stone kids that curse their parents. You guys are hypocrites. But those people don't understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament laws and of all those Old Testament practices. And here's the verdict. Now that Jesus has come, he fulfilled all those shadows that pointed to him, and now it's all about him. Look, the law was just a tutor to point people to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 2 that the law can't make you perfect. Perfect here refers to access to God and to a right relationship with God. it refers to the condition in which people are acceptable to God. And here we see that the law was unable to accomplish this. You ask, but John, how were people saved in the Old Testament? I thought they were saved by keeping the law. Wrong. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. Galatians 3:11 says no one is justified before God by the law. In fact, the law was never intended to save people. Instead, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament way of salvation was the same as the New Testament way, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And true believers in the Old Testament believed in God in faith. They gave God their sin, which banished them from heaven, and God then credited them with the clothing of heaven, His righteousness. How? Based on what Christ would do for them down the line. So the old system was never able to truly deal with your sin. It could only put your sin to the side until Christ could truly deal with it once and for all on the cross. And so the sins of every true believer in the Old Testament had their sins that condemned them rolled forward and placed onto Christ. And the sins of every believer since the cross had their sins rolled backwards and placed onto Christ. And Christ is the one who took care of our sin, all the sins of everyone who has ever believed in all of history, once and for all. So, how were believers in the Old Testament made perfect or justified, fit for heaven? How were they saved? Jesus Christ. Yes, they were saved, but it wasn't through killing an animal or through a ritual or through any work or through keeping the law. It was because of what Christ would do in their place years down the line. See, only Jesus can make anyone right with God. Only Jesus can make anyone perfect or justified, truly cleansed of all our sin. Only Jesus can do that. No animal can do that. And in heaven, every person there will be eternally grateful to Christ for saving them. Moses, Abraham, Job, Paul, James, me, you, all of us who believe here. Because only Jesus can make anyone right with God. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, only Jesus can make you perfect. The law can't. The law didn't do that. The law couldn't do that. And while the law was good, it was only a shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ. So the argument here is this, that you can know that the Old Testament law and sacrifices didn't accomplish forgiveness because they were repeated. If they had worked, they wouldn't have needed to be repeated all the time. The very fact that they were repeated shows that they didn't bring about true forgiveness. Not really. Not really. See, the old was a temporary fix. The old was a temporary fix until Christ could come and fix things once and for all. And that was a plan of God from all time. Well, from before time. That's always been the plan of God. Second thing about the law, it can't take away sins. In verse 3, the author argues that the animal annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement only provided a yearly reminder of sin. The fact that every year the people had to go through this ritual sacrifice again and again only showed that it hadn't completely removed their guilt. It was a temporary fix. Yes, it put it off for another year, but that day of reckoning kept coming back around. The verdict, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Of course. See, animal blood has no permanent efficacy for human sin. God designed that system of animal sacrifice to point ahead to His provision of the sacrifice of His own Son. As eternal God, His sacrifice has infinite value. As a man, His sacrifice atones for human sin in a way that the blood of animals never could. Now, as we've seen in the Old Testament, the priests were busy all day long slaughtering sacrificial animals continually. They're continually killing animals. Why? Because people are wretched sinners. It was a bloody mess. From dawn to sunset, it was a bloody mess all day long. They were engaged in bloody sacrifices repeatedly, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them. It's been said that at some Passover times, there would be as many as 300,000 lambs slain within a week. So much so that the blood would often run out of the temple ground, down a river of blood into the Kidron Brook. And so at the time of Passover, the brook Kidron could be running with the blood of all the lambs that were being slain. A bloody mess. And so there was just continual sacrifices being made. But look, they were ineffective because they had to continually kept being made. All of them were unable to truly satisfy God's holy demands. Only Jesus can do that. One pastor observed that the word reminder in verse 3 is the same Greek word used in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And while we are instructed to examine ourselves and confess our sin before partaking of communion, the gospel transforms our remembrance from one of guilt to one of grace. See, the Lord's Supper reminds us that the penalty we deserve for our sin was put completely onto Jesus. His death accomplished what the blood of animal sacrifices could never accomplish, namely, that it took away all of our sin, amen, and it took away all of our guilt. The law and all the ceremonies and rituals of the Old Testament couldn't truly do this, but Jesus did. See, again, the point, he's the center, Christ is the core, Christ is the end all, so why get sidetracked by lesser things? Why do we? Please don't lose your focus on Christ. The writer continues in verses 5 through 10. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now here we learn three facts, three wonderful facts about Christ. First is that the cross of Christ was no accident. Here in verses 5 through 7, the writer puts a quote from Psalm 40, 6 through 8, into the mouth of Jesus as he comes into the world. This assumes the preexistence of Jesus as eternal God. Verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, most of our English translations read slightly different in the second half of this verse from what's written in the quote, the direct quote from Psalm 40. I mean, the quote here in Hebrews isn't the same as it's written in Psalm 40. Look, Psalm 40 verse 2 says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. That sounds familiar, right? I mean, that's the same as the one quoted in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. But look, Psalm 40, here's the second part. My ears you have opened. What? The quote from Hebrews says, a body you have prepared for me. And he's quoting from Psalm 40, my ears you have opened. How does that fit? Quote from Hebrews, a body you prepare. How did the writer of Hebrews get that from Psalm 40 verse 2? It's a quote, it's not the same. What's going on? Well, here's why. Because our English translations are based on the Hebrew reading of the passage from Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek translation of that passage. But then he asks, how can it be so different? Figure of speech. My ears you have opened literally reads in the Hebrew to dig out an ear, which is part of God's fashioning a whole body out of clay. And the picture is that of God's opening the ear of his servant that he would be obedient to the cross, a body you have prepared. So it fits. It fits. Even though it doesn't look like it fits at first glance. And the author of Hebrews quotes this Greek passage for a specific reason, which is seen in verse 10, which says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What's going on here? Well, one of the great themes of the Old Testament prophets is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Right? To obey is better than sacrifice. The point there is that God doesn't want you to go through the motions of outward ceremonial worship and not worship him with your heart and with your life. In other words, God doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He doesn't want us to go through the ritual of worship without it being real in your soul. Isaiah 1, 10 through 16 makes that point clear when God says to Israel, I hate your new moons and your feasts and your sacrifices. I hate them. He's saying, I hate your worship. Why? Because the people were worshiping him with their lips, but their hearts were far away from him. God hates that. He hates it. So over and over and over again in the prophets, there's this theme to obey is better than sacrifice. Don't perform the ritual of the sacrificial system and feel all holy when you don't really love the Lord, your God, from the heart. Because God sees through it, and God doesn't like it at all. Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees. He says, you Pharisees, you talk about how much you care about the law, but it's all an outward thing with you. You like the rituals, but you don't like God. You like the externals, but your hearts are far away from the Lord. You obey on the lesser, easier matters of the law, and you ignore the weightier matters of the law. You tithe, but you hate God. You wear the right clothes, but you despise people, and God sees it, and God hates it. By the way, he still does. He still hates it. Amos 5:21 fits here when it says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never failing stream. In other words, the people were going to church, right? I mean, temple. They were going to worship. The people were giving. The people were singing. And the people were sacrificing. And they were going through all the religious rituals and rites. Yes, but it made God sick because they ignored what really mattered. Righteousness, justice, holiness, loving God and loving others. And it's really easy to become like this if we're not careful, is it not? It's easy to go through the motions and forget the point. It's easy to read the Bible and not put it into practice. It's easy to serve in ministry and forget why you're serving in the first place. It's easy to get a head knowledge about the Word of God, to learn all kinds of biblical doctrine and have it end up in your head and never translate into your heart and into your life. It's easy to come to church and look really good on the outside to people, but to be very dark and dirty on the inside. It's easy to become a Pharisee and overlook the things that are most important. And the question is, what about you? Because it's easy. And God hates it. David wrote Psalm 40 that the writer of Hebrews quotes here in verse 5. And there David's saying, Lord, I know that you're not just interested in me going through the outward motions of worshiping you. I know, Lord, that you really want me to worship you from the heart. You want me, my will to be given over to yours. You want me to wholly give myself to you. Lord, I know that. And that's absolutely correct. And David's declaring, that's what I'm going to do, Lord. That's what I'm going to obey you from the heart. I'm not going to be a fake. I'm not going to be a fraud. I'm not going to be perfect in this, but David is expressing his passionate desire to obey God and to not simply go through the religious outer motion. That's very good. Oh, that was true with all of us here this morning. But look, you notice that in this passage, when the author of Hebrews quotes it, he doesn't say, now when David came into the world, no. But he says, when Christ came into the world. That's very interesting. It means that David said more than he knew. That David's words were actually ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And it shows us that when Jesus came, Jesus himself wasn't simply saying, I'm going to not only just worship God outwardly through his appointed ceremonial system, but I'm going to obey him with my life. As he said, not my will, but your will be done, right? All that's true, but it means more than that as well. What this actually is saying is this, that all the ceremonial sacrifices pointed to Christ's sacrifice, and his giving of his body as a sacrifice for us is the will of God that saves. And Jesus did that willingly because that pleased his Father. That his obedient atoning sacrifice is what everything in the Old Testament ceremonial system was pointing forward to. See, the reason the Old Testament saints were forgiven isn't because of the blood of bulls and goats, but it's because Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus' death worked backwards and forwards to forgive all those who put their trust in him. It's the only real effectual sacrifice, the only one, the only way to truly be forgiven, the only way to go to heaven instead of hell. So the author is telling us here that Jesus, through his obedience and offering as a sacrifice for sin, accomplished what we need, accomplished everything. Everything that we need. And the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't do it, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. And look, it was no accident. It was no accident or unforeseen tragedy that took Jesus by surprise. It wasn't a temporary setback that God figured out how to turn into something good. Rather, the cross was God's predetermined plan before the beginning of time to deal with our sin. The Son of God would come into the world as a man, would fulfill through his obedience the complete law of God, and then he would die as a sacrifice that the justice of God demands as the payment for the sins of everyone who believes in all of history. See, the cross didn't hinder God's plan, the cross fulfilled it. And it wasn't plan B, it was the plan all along. And it was the plan that took place before time began. I heard a preacher once give a sermon about how God and Satan were engaging in this cosmic chess match. God moves and then Satan moves. God moves and then Satan moves. God moves and then Satan moves. And on and on and on it goes. God made the first move at creation. Satan then moved and convinced Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit. God countered Eve's move by throwing Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Satan responded by getting Cain to kill Abel to cut off the godly line. God responded with the birth of Seth, who restored that godly line. Satan then made a move by causing increasing wickedness in the world, to which God found a man named Noah and countered Satan's move with the flood. On and on it goes, the preacher said, and it's still going on even today. And it sounds exciting, but it's incredibly, amazingly wrong. God isn't countering Satan's moves. Oh no, good move, Satan. What am I going to do now? I know what I'll do. I'll try this move. Give me a break. God knows exactly what he's doing. Satan never catches God off guard. Satan's doom is sure. There's a great mystery here to all this that our finite human minds have a hard time grasping. That even though God ordained the cross, he isn't in any way responsible for the sin of those who crucified Christ. That's hard to grasp, but it's biblically accurate. That while we must never say that God is the author of evil, no good theologian would ever say that, we also must not fall into the error of saying that evil is somehow not under God's sovereignty, or that evil operates outside of God's sovereign control. In fact, the worst evil ever committed in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Christ, was predetermined by God, and yet those who did it are fully responsible. And while our finite brains can't reconcile these things logically, we accept them as God's revealed truth, and we trust God with them. He's bigger than we are. He has it figured out. I trust him. He saved my soul. I trust him. So God is sovereign and man is responsible, and Christ's death was always in the plan of God. Good thing for us. Note that by coming into this world specifically to go to the cross, Jesus not only provided the sacrifice for sin that we all need, he also provided the supreme example of resolute obedience to the complete will of God. I have come to do your will, O God. What an example for all of us today. Look, he suffered and died for you to save you. Learn from his example. Can't you obey him today in light of what he's done for you? Can't you say no to that sin? Can't you avert your eyes from that picture? Can't you hold your tongue from those sinful words in light of who he is and in light of what he did for you? Isn't this how those who love him respond to him? Second, Christ's death set aside the old. At the end of verse 9 it says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first being animal sacrifices, the second being the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us who believe. We've already seen this fact, but the writer wants it to be crystal clear in the heads of the readers, because they were reverting back to the shadows instead of exalting and loving and worshiping Christ, our all in all. He's saying, get this through your heads. Get this through your thick skulls, he's saying. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross permanently replace the Old Testament sacrificial system. The old is done. It's now about Christ. So get on with the program here. See, and to replace him with any other thing is folly. Why would we do that? Look, the world's falling apart. Right? People are desperately lost in their sin all around us. They cast aside God and they put their trust in politics. So when their politician doesn't get elected, their world is shattered. They put their trust in other people, but other people will always let you down. They put their trust in worldly philosophies, but worldly philosophies are lies of the wicked one, and they will never give you the true answers to the real issues of life. Kids on college campuses need safe places to flee to, but they will never find true safety because Jesus is our only true safe place. And people make themselves their own authority, but we humans are filled with sin and we're filled with lies. And usually what we think goes against the absolute truth of the Word of God. And so people all around us are searching and not finding. They're empty. They're hurting. They're filled with anger and they're filled with hate because they're running from the only one who can truly help them and give them living water for their thirsty souls, Jesus Christ, our only Lord and our only Savior. And Jesus is the world's only solution to this mess. He's the only one. He's a sinner's only hope. He's your only hope. And to put anything else ahead of him is the pathway to misery. See, Jesus not only saves all who believe from hell and wrath, but he also gives purpose and meaning and hope and joy and true satisfaction in life right now until we get to glory. And people all around us don't understand that. And I desperately want them to understand this, for this is life. Christ is life. And woe to us if we don't hurt for the lost. Woe to us if we don't pray for the lost. Woe to us if we don't tell people the truth. Because we have the cure to all their true pains, and there's a whole lot of pain out there. Can you imagine someone dying a painful death right there in front of you, and in your front pocket you have the medicine that can cure them on the spot, and you keep that medicine in your pocket. We're not animals. We would give them the cure, obviously. And so we must live and speak the truth to people about Jesus, their only hope. Why aren't we battling sin harder? Why aren't we praying more fervently? Why aren't we shining more brightly? Why are we so often so spiritually lazy? When Jesus Christ is all that matters. May God speak to our hearts this morning. One said, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden in one, put all trees, all flowers, all fragrances, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all loveliness, all sweetness into one. Oh, what a lovely and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less compared to that beauteous and dearest, well-beloved Christ. He's right. Jesus is the altogether lovely one. He alone. Lord, help us to treat each other like we believe it and to treat him like we believe it. Jesus is all that truly matters. Third, Christ sanctifies us once and for all. Verse 10, by the will, that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified refers to the inward cleansing from sin and being made fit for the presence of God so that we can offer him acceptable worship in life. Note also that we have been sanctified is the Greek perfect tense, signifying past action that has ongoing results. And so, by way of contrast with the oft-repeated Old Testament sacrifices, the one offering of Christ on the cross conveys to believers perfect standing before God for all time. Isn't that incredible? If you're a Christian today, you have perfect standing before God for all time. Hello? Right? That should blow us away. That's an incredible reality. For all time. From the beginning of our conversion and on into glory. This refers to position before God, not to our daily relationship. You say, what? Well, as a Christian, my position in Christ is that I'm justified in his sight. I'm clean. I'm declared righteous once and for all. I'm already fit for heaven because of Christ. Done, saved, sins cleansed forever. That said, my sin still does affect my relationship. I'm still God's child, but if I sin and harbor it and don't repent of it, while that sin has been paid for by Christ on the cross and can't condemn me anymore, that sin can still hurt me. And that's just the reality. If my daughter talks back to me in a sinful way, that doesn't mean that she's not my daughter. But it will hinder our relationship until she apologizes, of course. Same idea for us as Christians before our Father in heaven. Sin for the Christian can't move us out of the family standing as God's beloved children. But it can hinder our fellowship until that sin's repented of. So, repent. But here the author is talking about our position in Christ. Because of Christ, all who believe are positionally sanctified. We're positionally cleansed, set apart, justified, and we have perfect standing before God for all time. Boom. Done. It's finished. Jesus saves, And those that he saves once and for all. It says so in verse 10. That's only found in Christ. Verses 18 through 11. That would be interesting. 11 through 18 expand on this point. Now, I was going to make this another sermon, but it's really reiterating what we just looked at. So let me read it. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly for the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, right, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever, love that word, those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So look, expounding on the point of what we just looked at from verse 10, verse 11 portrays the priest who stood daily offering time after time after time after time the same sacrifices which can never truly take away sin. Can't you feel the sense of futility in these words? How? It would be hard not to just go through the motions. Praise the Lord for verse 12, right? That contrasts the one sacrifice for sins for all time that Jesus offered himself, after which he sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, see, the standing of the priest indicates unfinished work that's never done. They're always sacrificing, always sacrificing, always sacrificing, always sacrificing. But the sitting of Jesus indicates that his work of sacrificing himself, it's finished, and that he has been exalted to the place of supreme honor, glory, power, and authority. Note that the author could have ended the quote from Psalm 110:1 after the reference to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But then he adds verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. Why did he add this? Probably because he didn't want his readers to grow discouraged. They were getting persecuted. They were suffering. They were struggling. So he says, just wait. Endure. Be faithful. Just wait. The day is coming when Jesus' enemies will all become his footstool, just as Psalm 110 predicts. In other words, we suffer now, but our suffering is temporary, and then we get glory. But for all the enemies of Christ, their glory is now, very sad, and then judgment. So you just wait until your time comes. The author might also be giving a subtle warning to his readers. If they revert and go back to empty Judaism, then they would be placing themselves on the wrong side of history. They would be making themselves enemies of Jesus, and that's not where you want to be, because Jesus' enemies are heading for certain defeat and certain judgment. What folly, what loss to not be follower of Jesus Christ. In 10:14, the author again repeats the effect of Jesus' one offering. He is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That reiterates two things. First, the position of true believers before God is that they are perfect. We are justified forever if we're true believers. God has forgiven all our sins through Christ's sacrifice, and he has imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to them, to us. For every believer, God now looks at you through a Christ lens, and God sees someone who is perfectly fit for heaven because our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, paid for in full. Perfect, perfect, perfect. Perfect, clean, clean, fit for heaven, fit for heaven. That's us. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, this saved from all our sin forever. That's us in Christ. Second, the practice of believers is that they are being sanctified, that we are growing in a daily practical holiness in thought, word, and deed. The position is granted instantly the moment of saving faith. The practice is worked out over a lifetime of growth and obedience, which is the proof of our position. See, we love him for saving us, so we obey him in our lives. That's what we do, because we love him. The author of Hebrews wraps this up with a quote from Jeremiah, which shows us that in Christ, the totality of our forgiveness is immense, right? I mean, it's once and for all. Note that the author attributes Jeremiah's prophecy to the Holy Spirit, verse 15, who's the one who inspires all of Scripture. And this is a paraphrase of what Jeremiah cited earlier in chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. This quote gives God's own testimony to what the author has been arguing. What's that? That God promises to put His law upon His people's hearts and to write them in their minds. See, Christianity is all about heart, right? It's all about truth, but it affects our heart. It's all about love. It's not about rote, mechanical, mediocre faith. It's about heart. It's about love. It's about intimacy with God that Christ has allowed us to have full access to. No curtain anymore, but full access and filled with passion and love that compels us to act. What else? And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That doesn't mean that God is forgetful, but rather that He won't bring up our sins against us for judgment. No, they have been totally forgiven because of God's covenant decree based on what Christ did in our place on the cross. And that's just reminding us who are prone to forget of these vital soul-saving truths that we have in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Conclusion. Now, where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Verse 18. What's the point again? That the Old Testament sacrifices are now rendered worthless and obsolete. What they pointed to, Jesus has completely fulfilled. See, we who believe on Christ alone as Lord and Savior receive God's total forgiveness. And if you have total forgiveness in Christ and are saved from all your sin, and we are, why go back to a system that could never provide that? Hey, come on. I mean, you see the point? Jesus is your answer. He's our only answer. He's our only hope. Jesus is the end all of everything. He is superior. That's the point of Hebrews. He is superior. Jesus is life. And look, time is flying by, and soon all of us who love Him will be forever with Him in glory. And wisdom then says to redeem the time for Christ until we arrive safely home in glory. Lord, help us to be wise today and honor Him appropriately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful words of truth. Thank You for Hebrews that is all about Christ. It's pointing us to Christ. It's showing us Christ. It's showing us that Christ is the end all, that Christ is superior, and we are at our best when we are all about Christ, exalting Christ, worshiping Christ. Help us to do that. Help us to set self aside and hypocrisy aside, and help us to love You from the heart that is shown and seen clearly. Speak to us now. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.